One of the intriguing things about the way in which the Lord has designed his creation is that there are these fascinating relationships that exist between certain organisms and animals that are strikingly dependent upon one another. Most of you know symbiosis, probably much more about it than I do, but I'm always struck by the pictures of a crocodile with its mouth wide open while a little white bird, a plover, fearlessly jumps into his mouth and moves around picking meat out of its teeth. To me, that jumping into the mouth of a crocodile seems like a very bad career move. But the crocodile just willingly keeps its mouth open to let the dental assistant go about its work. And so the plover gets meat to eat, and the crocodile is saved from decay and having to worry about making his dental trip every 6 months to the local dentist. Or you think about a bird called the oxpecker that lives on the back of elephants and giraffes and zebras and hippos and all of those, picking ticks because it likes to eat ticks, which does the animal a great service. And sometimes when it's infected, he will go in and actually peck in and drink blood out of that wound, but also draining things out of it. And that fascinating relationship that exists as God has put these two together. Or you think, and some of you know much more about this than I do, of clownfish and hermit crabs and how they relate to sea anemones and all of those symbiotic relationships that in many ways are mutually beneficial. Not all of them are, but one scientist has made the observation that our own bodies have hundreds, even thousands of species of symbiotic microbes inside them. We couldn't survive without their beneficial effects, which is one of the reasons many of us are very careful about having probiotics, which are designed to feed those things within us. We're feeding them and they're doing things for us. Well, I want to think about a symbiotic relationship, not the kind that we've been thinking about on a biological level. But God has designed, if he designed these symbiotic relationships for mutual benefit, in a theological sense, there is a symbiotic relationship that God intends between Christian truth and Christian love. You know the song, most of you don't, but there's enough of us here who are old enough. Love and marriage go together like a horse and carriage. This I tell you, brother, you can't have one, you can't have none, you can't have one without the other. Given the way our culture is, that's about as archaic a song as you can go. Don't you wish people could sing that today?
Yeah.
Love and marriage between a man and a woman, you can't have one without the other. Well, you can probably have love without marriage, but you can't have Christian truth in a way that honors God and Christian love separated from one another. Because if you have love without truth, the love descends into simply sentiment. If you have truth without love, then you become brittle and hard and Pharisaic. And God has designed it that those two live together. One of the great descriptions of Jesus, in my mind, given in the gospel, is in John chapter 1, verse 14, when he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the one and only of the Father, full of grace and truth." Full of both. And that perfection in the Lord Jesus, that he was full of both truth and grace. Because if we're honest, in the Christian community, and we all fight this, and some of us in the love, truth kind of thing, some of us are, we're truth people, and we want to get it right, and we want to get it clear. But we can be cold. Somebody, one of my professors, used to talk about people who have theology that is as clear as ice and twice as cold. And sometimes you meet people who are like that. But then there's other people, and this is far more in our culture, that love is the supreme thing and love is what supremely matters. But that ends up to be squishy and and sentimental, and it has no stability to it, and it really has no substance to it. Love is a prisoner of my emotions. So I want you to think with me this morning about a book that pulls both of them together in an interesting place. Now, let me make a kind of confession here. Earlier this year, I was invited to speak at another church back in January for two Sundays. And as I was thinking about that, I thought, I wonder what I could speak on for two Sundays. They've given me the freedom. Normally, when you're invited, you get a subject. And I thought, you know what I've never done? There's only two books of the New Testament that I have never spoken on, 2 John and 3 John. And so, I mean, I've taught them in other contexts, but I've never preached a sermon on them. And I bet very few of you have ever heard a sermon on 2 John or 3 John. They're kind of neglected, but they're part of God's Word. So I planned on that, and I got ready to preach the first one, and I took my granddaughter to a basketball game she was playing on a Saturday way down in South Riverside. I was kind of feeling strange as I went, and I was through the game, and it got more and more agonizing and more agonizing. The drive back here was just terrible, and I walked into the house and said to Elizabeth, I got to go to the hospital. So I ended up on a Saturday night in the hospital for 3 days because, anyway, you don't need to know it, but my intestine had kinked and so forth, that it unkinked without needing surgery over the next few days. So I didn't get to preach that Sunday, but the next Sunday, because I'd already prepared, I preached 2 John, but I never got to preach 3 John. So we've got a kind of got two Sundays here, and I thought, well, we're on vacation this last week, and I want to spend the time, you know, more with the family than worrying about today. So I decided we'll do 2 John, and then next Sunday I get to preach on 3 John for the first time. So that's my kind of explanation. Why are we looking at 2 John and 3 John? It's because I want to. So so turn with me in your Bible to 2 John. Now, I want to because it has something significant to us, and we're going to read the whole book together this morning. The elder, 2 John verse 1, the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, in the truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and in love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just if you're from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we've worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in all his wicked works. Therefore, I have much to write to you. I would rather not use pen and ink, paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Now, it's not hard just listening to the words and just noting the words to use to notice what's on John's mind as you read through that. How many times does the word truth occur in the passage? You can check that out on your own. How many times does the word love occur? And then toward the end, the teaching. And there's this fascinating connection. We're told on one passage in verse 7, this is God's command that we love one another. And yet in verse 10, we read, if anyone comes to you and doesn't bring this teaching, don't receive him into your house. Love one another, don't receive them into their house, don't even greet them. How do those things go together? Well, let's unpack it. First of all, in the first four verses, what John is wanting us to know is that as Christ followers, we are called to walk in the truth. Now, John is writing to a congregation of people he deeply loves. He describes himself in this interesting way, the elder, the old man. It probably doesn't refer here to a position within the church. It probably is the aged one. And he's appealing to the fact that he was probably of age. We're not sure at what time in his life he wrote this. Paul will use this same term in the book of Philemon to talk about himself, because old age in the wisdom of the ancient world was respected. I love when I go to Malaysia and Taiwan, because the Chinese community has it right. They think if you're old, you've got something worth saying. That's not exactly the way our modern community. So, Richard, you're becoming more credible every single day. And so John is writing, and he is in a certain sense reminding them of who he is. He doesn't use his name. He doesn't, in any of his books except the book of Revelation, describe himself by name. Now, who he's writing to? Well, it says to the elect lady and her children. So it's possible he is thinking of a particular woman and her family. And yet, when we read in the last verse, the children of your elect sister greet you, and he uses plurals all the way through this. It seems unlikely that he's talking about a lady. When he writes to an individual, and we'll see it next week when we get to chapter or to 3 John, he will name the person he's writing, to Gaius, my beloved. But he doesn't use this woman's name. And so nearly all are convinced this is a way of talking about a church. He's talking about a congregation, and the children are the people within that congregation. He's writing this letter almost certainly after he's written 1 John, and I think he expects them to know 1 John. As we go through it, we'll see, because it builds on it. Whether he wrote it before or after 3 John isn't clear, and it's not really important. It doesn't affect anything. But as he speaks and he introduces himself, you'll notice his emphasis. He says, I'll just draw it out, the elder to the elect lady and her children whom I love in truth, in the truth. And then all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. And at the end of verse 3, from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in the truth and love, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And then at the end of that, he'll talk in verse 9 about anyone who does not abide in the teaching of Christ, and then whoever abides in the teaching, and then in the next verse, this teaching. So there's a huge emphasis in this in terms of the number of times the word truth is used and the word teaching, which combines to the teaching. So I want you to notice three things he tells us. First of all, as Christians, we are in the truth. You notice that's what he says, whom I love in the sphere of truth. And at the end of verse 4, grace and peace be with us from God the Father in truth and love. Now, the truth is clearly the truth of the gospel, the truth about the Lord Jesus, the teaching that he'll come to when we get to verse 7 and what follows from that. The truth that he's talking about is the revealed truth that relates to who Jesus is and what he's done, the gospel, the essential Christian message. And what he says is that we are in the truth, that when we trust Christ, just like a bird is in the air, and we are in the air, and the fish are in water, our sphere is truth. That when we enter into Christ, it's as it were we are in the truth, because Christ himself is the truth. And so we have moved out of darkness, to use another image that John loves, into light. What is light? It's the sphere of truth, the truth that exposes us. So our great privilege, not because of our wisdom, not because of our knowledge, but we have entered into truth, God's truth, reality about life, reality about eternity, reality about ourselves. We live in the sphere of truth. He says something else in this passage. Did you notice? Not only are we in the truth, but the truth is in us. Notice verse 2. He says, well, the end of verse 1, also all who know the truth because of the truth that abides in us and shall be in us forever. So we are in the truth, that's one side of it, and the other is the truth is in us. And it's interesting, he almost personifies that. That's the way normally he speaks about the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth who lives within us. And truth abides in us, which is some way of saying that God has caused it to enter our innermost being, and we are in the truth. And then he uses another analogy. Notice verse 4. He says, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth. Now, I think what that means is not that some aren't walking in the truth, but he's met some of the members of this congregation. I've met some of your people, and they were walking in the truth. I was delighted to see them walking in the truth. And he goes on to say, just as we were commanded by the Father. So we are in the sphere of truth. The truth is in us. And as Christians, we are to walk in the truth. And that's one of the common biblical metaphors. That the Christian life, what is the Christian life? It's walking. It's making progress. It's moving forward. But you walk in the truth, in the light of what God has revealed, in the light of what God has said, that is supremely bound up with the Lord Jesus, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And to walk in the truth is to order our life by what God has revealed and by what God has said. And so he's delighted that he can say to this woman, members of your body that I've met, they're people of truth and they're walking in the truth. Now he moves to talk about the other side, because you'll notice at the end of verse 3, he said, in truth and love. So now, in verse 5, now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you've heard it from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. Now, clearly behind that is, you remember John chapter 13 in the upper room, Jesus has washed the feet of the disciples and he sits down with them and said, new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. This is my command, that you love one another. And he calls it a new command. Now, why does he say then, I'm not writing to you a new commandment, but the one we've had from the beginning? What he means is that although Jesus called it a new commandment, it's not new for you. You've heard this from the very beginning of the gospel. You heard this. Turn with me just back two pages to in your Bible to, if you're using this kind of Bible. How I mean this, I'm trying to be relevant to people who are textually savvy here. But you'll notice in verse 7 of chapter 2, beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The beginning of what? The beginning of when you heard the gospel. The old commandment is the word that you've heard. At the same time, it's a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you. because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Or chapter 3 in verse 11, this is the message you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Or down a little bit further in chapter 3, I have to put on my glasses to see the numbers. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Verse 16, this is the way we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If anyone has seen this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So back to 2 John. I'm not writing a new commandment, but one you've had from the beginning, that we should love one another. And then he reinforces that. And what he means, that is the perpetual, ongoing command of the Lord Jesus to us. It's interesting that we had, and we're about to celebrate a significant anniversary in our marriage, and some of you have heard me say this before, we had no premarital counseling together, and Elizabeth had an older gentleman who was actually the master of ceremonies at the reception take her aside and said, Elizabeth, I've got something to tell you that you need to do. You make sure that whenever you see each other, you come into a new place, or when you come home, or you're about to part, you make sure you kiss. That was it. That was our wedding counsel. We had a lot we picked up from our parents along the way. But we practiced that. It wasn't really a hard thing to practice. But it isn't just an old command that we had from the beginning, because if I walk out of the house and I haven't done my duty, or she walks out, all I need to say is, bye, Ob. That's his name, Aubrey Kopp, who gave her this information, and she will turn around and come right back, because that's the way it works in our relationship. It's one we've had from the beginning. It's an old commandment, and yet it's a new one that we live under. That's what John is saying about the commandment of love, and that what we need to see it. But then he says something that's utterly critical. Notice verse 7. He says, this is love. Years ago, there was a book written called Situation Ethics. It became huge back in the 1960s in terms of teaching situational ethics, and love was the supreme thing. But one commentator wrote the supreme in one sentence comment on the book. He said, the problem with Joseph Fletcher's book is that the word love runs like a greased pig through the book. And what he meant is, you can never get your hand on what love is. It's an emotional feeling. It's whatever. I mean, there's commercials related to the Olympics right now. The word love is all over different advertisers. They seem to be going out, and there's, anyway, I won't go into the various ads that are on. But listen to how the Word of God puts this. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you heard it from the beginning, so you should walk in it. Turn again back to 1 John. 1 John says, chapter 5, verse 2, this is the way that we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Jesus said it in John chapter 14, verse 15. The one who loves me, he it is who loves me, is the one who keeps my word. What John is telling us is that love is not defined just by our emotions or our feelings. It's defined by God's truth and by God's word. And the most loving thing that I can do for someone is to obey what God has commanded me to obey. So the Bible does not pick love and truth as opposite. They have a symbiotic relationship. How do I know what love is in this situation? I know what my hormones are saying. I know what my feelings are saying. I know what my impulses are saying. But God's command says this. And love needs to be guided by truth, and truth needs to be lived out in love. And John is telling us those two things must never be separated. And as a local congregation, we need to be known for the truth that we uphold, but we need to be known for the love in which we hold this. Remember how 1 Corinthians 13 puts it. It says, love rejoices in the truth. So if we are going to understand this, and if we're going to live in the world in which we live, especially we live in a culture that denies that truth can really be known and says that you need to have love be your guide. But we know over and over that what seems to be loving people do in the name of love turns out to be incredibly destructive. And so John is saying you need to know this together. As Christ followers, we are to walk in the truth. But as Christ followers, we're to walk in love. And both of those are commands. And we need to search our own hearts and our own lives, because as I've said earlier, some of us have an instinct to be more truth people, and some of us have an instinct to be more love people. And that's why the Lord Jesus says in the book of Revelation, let him who has ears to hear what the Spirit's saying to the church. What does he mean by that? He means, you know who I love to listen to? I love to listen to people who disagree or who agree with me. But I need to sometimes hear people who don't agree with me, because that may be the only way I can bring my love truth life into balance and to see how those fit together. Now, John comes to the third part of this interesting equation. People who walk in love and in truth need to walk rejecting false teaching. This seems to be where our modern world has trouble. What John is saying is living in love and living in truth means drawing lines. And it means sometimes drawing hard lines. Now, behind this, in the larger context, is an issue, and it'll come up next week, so let's talk about it a little bit here, and that's hospitality. In the ancient world, they didn't have holiday inns. They did have inns, but they were noted for being rare, and they were known for being unhygienic, and they were also known for being morally dubious. Often places of prostitution, often places of criminal activity of various kinds. And so if you were traveling, what you wanted was hospitality of a home where people would take you in and receive you. And it is one of the most common commands in the New Testament for Christians to be hospitable. It's not talking about entertaining. And entertaining is a good thing. I'm all for entertaining. But it's talking about opening your house and opening your heart to people who have a need and to welcome them in. And we could talk at greater length about that and what it's calling for when hospitality is true hospitality and not just enjoying people that we know. But there was a practical need. As people traveled, they would come and they came to a community. And many of them were Christian teachers in this early period of time. And John, and we'll see it especially next week when we get into 3 John, is concerned that there are travelers that are coming through. And some of them are coming with the gospel, and they're moving through to take the gospel into other places. But there are some who are coming, and although they are claiming to be coming as teachers of the gospel, they have other motives and other things going along. So that presents the challenge. Who do I open my house to? The other thing you need to remember here, and it's part of this whole passage, is that churches met in homes. They didn't meet in holiday inns, and they didn't meet in buildings that they owned. They met in homes. So there's a connection between your home. Is this talking about my private home, or is it now talking about the fact that my home has become a place where a church meets? So notice what John is going to do in this passage. First of all, he wants us to be aware, and he's warning us about false teachers. His first point is in verse 7, or verse 8, verse 7, that false teachers are a real and a growing problem. For many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. We find it over and over in the New Testament. One of my professors talks about traveling with a well-known preacher. And he was a student, and he was along as a kind of helper because Dr. Ironside was growing increasingly blind and he needed help, but he was still preaching widely. And one day, Howie Hendricks talked to Ironside and said, you know, I go into these places with you, and there's a lot of strange people. Why are there so many strange people around Christian circle? And Ironside looked back at him and said, son, remember this. Whenever there's light, there's bugs. Well, that's what John is saying. There's bugs. They're more serious than just bugs. The light attracts people who are going to use that as a base to manipulate and to get their teaching out for whatever their purposes are. And so John is saying many deceivers have gone into the world. Going back to chapter 2 of 2 John, 1 John again, he says in verse 18, children, it is the last hour, and as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so many Antichrists have come. That's how we know that this is the last hour. They went out from us, but they weren't of us. If they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not all of us. Or chapter 4 and verse 1, beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, if that was true in the first century, just after the gospel came, it remains, I think, even more true in the 21st century, that there's all kinds of people who claim to represent the gospel, who claim to represent the truth, who claim to be coming in the name of Christ, and they are not of the truth. So John says, don't be startled by the presence of false teachers. Teachers, the second thing he says, need to be tested and not just trusted. So test them. Make sure that you're evaluating what they are saying. And the central issue of testing, as he says here, those who do not confess the coming of Christ Jesus in the flesh. Now, he'll go on and talk about the teaching of Christ in verse 9. And he'll talk about the teaching that comes from the Father and the Son. In 1 John, he says, this is how you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Later he'll say, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Now, the issues are different. We're not entirely sure what these false teachers are saying, and there's all kinds of guesses about what they were denying, that they were denying Jesus Christ come in the flesh, and I don't need to try and recreate to you what they were saying. The issue is always, though, in our understanding of truth, who is Jesus Christ? Is he God, the Son? Everyone who confesses the Son of God is of the truth. So, is he God the Son? Is he sent from the Father? Is he the one who John will describe in 1 John, who paid the penalty for our sins on the cross so that the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin? And the ultimate test of truth is, what are you saying about Jesus? What are you saying about who he is and what he's done? Where he is now, ascended to the Father in heaven. Is he fully man and yet mysteriously fully God? And for John, that is the supreme test. Now, notice something else in this passage. He says it in a very intriguing way. But he says in verse 9, everyone who goes on ahead and doesn't abide, doesn't remain, doesn't stick in the teaching of Christ, does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Now, it's a very interesting way of saying it. What he says is everyone who's pushing the boundaries, everyone who's expanding the knowledge and isn't staying in the truth about Christ. Because when your false teachers come, they nearly always come saying, you know, I've got a new insight for you. I know that's what you've been taught, but you need to add to it this. You need the benefit of my new revelation or my new insight or my progressive understanding of these kinds of things. And the new insight that God has given to me. And why would you want to stick there? I mean, this is the 21st century. How can you plant your feet there? Well, they were saying it in the first century as well. And John is saying, anyone who doesn't abide, anyone who's talking about the cutting edge, anyone's talking about the new revelation. Now, are there new insights that we can have? Absolutely. Are there deeper insights into the character of Christ? But they will enrich our understanding. They won't alter our understanding. Do you understand the difference between those two things? So there's always a desire to be enriched and to be deepened in the understanding of spiritual truth. But John's warning is these new teachers are going to seduce you by the idea. Just think about the Christian, quote, institutions of this country that have wandered off the reservation so they're not even Christian any longer. Major denominations in any particular way. One major seminary of a major mainline denomination that is shrinking in membership just decided or announced 2 weeks ago that they are not giving out any more degrees because they can't get any students to come. But then you begin to look at their curriculum and thinking it is full of the latest thing, the newest thing, but there's no eternal truth in it whatsoever. And so John is reminding us of the danger of being sort of on the progressive wing that is exploring and pushing away from the central truth. It is about abiding in the truth. And then John says, you need to have the courage of your convictions. You need to act and love and truth, because if you love people, then false teaching is presenting poison to them. So if you love the truth, you cannot allow people to be seduced into error. So notice the way he puts it. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, don't receive him into your house. Now, he is not at that point saying, well, why don't you come in and sit down and we can talk about this. But notice, this is not a victim of a false teaching. This is a false teacher who's coming. But probably the house here has the idea of the place where the church is meeting, if this is addressed to the church. Don't welcome in into the church meeting. Don't welcome into that assembly. One of the large Protestant denominations just recently had their major national conference, and the first service, the first day, they had a Muslim come and pronounce the benediction on that particular service. And you think, well, this was all nice and squishy, lovey, and ecumenical. But what statement is it about the nature of the gospel and the nature of truth? And other people who come along and think, oh, that's nice, we all are on the same road. Yes, you are on the same road, but unfortunately, it's going to the wrong destination eternally. So John says, don't welcome them into your house. Now, that does not mean if somebody comes and knocks on your door and they are 21 years old and they've been recruited to go out and spend the year talking on people, that you don't say, let's come and have a coffee and talk about this. That's not what it's talking about. But it's talking about don't receive them as a brother. Don't give them the impression that they are one of theirs. That's what he says. Don't greet them. And greeting them doesn't mean that you insult them or say something else about that. But it does say you don't say, hey, welcome, brother. Don't treat them as if you are one in the faith and one in response to that. And then he goes on to say, whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. And what that refers to is, don't give any reason to others look on. You may know that his works are wicked, but don't appear to be endorsing him. There were times, and there have been times over the years of ministry, that you're invited to participate in some particular program. And there's so many times I've had to say, I'm sorry, I can't. I can't be part of the mayor's prayer breakfast because you're going to have Hindus and Muslims and liberals and Mormons and all others, and it's going to be the presentation that we're all just here together, and I have to say, no, count me out. I can't be appearing to endorse. Do I value their presence in the community? Are they glad they're people from that background? Yeah, it gives me somebody to evangelize. But I can't pretend that we're spiritual brothers in the Lord and that we can share a platform, because there's people who are going to come along and they're going to say, well, Gary was he was fine with that particular program. So John is saying love, because love cares about truth, never devolves into mushiness. And those have to live together. And that's sometimes hard to live out. Where do we draw borders? There's places where I disagree with other Christians who I know love Christ and are following Christ. And we have some fairly significant differences. But I can embrace them as a brother in Christ because I'm embracing the gospel as we move along that. I don't want their teaching necessarily to be the teaching that is being given here at Redeemer Fellowship. But nevertheless, they're my brother in Christ, and I'm glad to stand alongside them and love them and partner with them every way I can. But there's others I have to say, no, I'm sorry. I can't be involved in this kind of program that gives implicit endorsement to what is not true. So here's where John has brought us. He's brought us to say, as Christ followers, we're truth people. We care about God-given truth. We're grateful that God has revealed truth to us in Christ, and that's the sphere in which we live. But we're also love people. And we're people who love, and the command is not just that we love in word, but we love in deed. And we care about people, and we care about their concerns, and we love people, and as what we talked about last Sunday, we care about people's needs, especially their eternal needs. So even when we're caring for their physical needs, we're concerned to help them with their ultimate needs, their needs in the gospel. It's a little book, 13 verses long, and yet it's a significant little book that reminds us of one of the great challenges of our life, how to be love truth people, imitating our Lord to the glory of God. Father, help us live that out in ways that honor and please you. In the Savior's name, amen.